Drinian's hand shook on the tiller, and a line of cold sweat ran down his face. The same idea was occurring to everyone on board. "We shall never get out. Never get out," moaned the rowers. "He's steering us wrong. We're going round and around in circles. We shall never get out." The stranger, who had been lying in a huddled heap on the deck, sat up and burst out into a horrible screaming laugh. "Never get out," he yelled. "That's it. Of course, we shall never get out. What a fool I was to have thought they would let me go as easily as that. No, no, we shall never get out." Lucy leant her head on the edge of the fighting top and whispered, "Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now." The darkness did not grow any less, but she began to feel a little, a very, very little better. "After all, nothing has really happened to us yet," she thought. "Look," cried Reinulf's voice hoarsely from the bows. There was a tiny speck of light ahead, and while they watched, a broad beam of light fell from it upon the ship. It did not alter the surrounding darkness, but the whole ship was lit up as if by searchlight. Caspian blinked, stared round, saw the faces of his companions all with wild, fixed expressions. Everyone was staring in the same direction. Behind everyone lay his black, sharply edged shadow. Lucy looked along the beam and presently saw something in it. At first it looked like a cross. Then it looked like an aeroplane, and then it looked like a kite, and at last, with a whirring of wings, it was right overhead and was an albatross. It circled three times around the mast and then perched for an instant on the crest of the gilded dragon at the prow. It called out in a strong, sweet voice what seemed to be words, though no one could understand them. After that, it spread its wings, rose, and began to fly slowly ahead, bearing a little to starboard. Drinian steered after it, not doubting that it offered good guidance, but no one except Lucy knew that as it circled the mast, it had whispered to her, "Courage, dear heart," and the voice she felt sure was Aslan's. Stories are incredibly powerful. This is evidenced by how often we tell them to each other and how well we remember them. As a child, I loved reading and rereading books like The Chronicles of Narnia, Little Pilgrim's Progress, The Lord of the Rings. I read these books literally dozens of times. Stories not only delight us, they shape us. They shape our view of the real world around us in a way that a lecture or an essay or even a carefully crafted sermon might not. As we hear a story, we place ourselves in the story. We imagine ourselves as a character, hearing what the protagonist hears and imagining how we would respond. Stories make us feel empathy for a character or not, depending on how the story is told and how you place yourself in it. We're going to spend the summer looking at stories. Jesus frequently told stories. In fact, about a third of the teachings of Jesus come in the form of parables or stories. But Jesus' stories aren't just designed to entertain or delight the listener. In fact, some of his stories would have done quite the opposite, causing offense and anger to the people hearing them. Jesus told parables to reveal truth to those who would listen. Some of his parables reveal truths about God's kingdom. I'm sure you can think of parables that begin with words like, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Other parables reveal truth about Jesus' mission in establishing God's kingdom. Jesus knew that some of the people listening to his parables wouldn't listen and understand. In Matthew 13, his disciples ask him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus explains that this fulfills a prophecy from Isaiah. He says, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their hearts, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." As we think about a number of parables over the next few weeks, I'd like to suggest a couple of tips to help us understand them. There is no simple checklist of here's the three steps to understanding parables, because you'll notice that some of the parables are seemingly very simple, and others are very inscrutable and hard to understand. Some of the parables are simply a sentence or two long, and other parables like the ones we'll read today are longer and tell more of a story. But two things I think that are really important in understanding parables. The first is to look at the context. Who is Jesus telling the parable to? Where is Jesus when he's telling these parables? What events have just taken place? What is he looking forward to having happen in the next few chapters? So we'll spend a bit of time today talking about the context of our parables. The other thing is to look for the one key idea. With stories, it's often tempting to drill into the tiniest of details and maybe read a little bit too much into them. Jesus tells stories because they are going to have an emotional impact on his hearers. It may not be that he intends for every detail of the story to have some symbolic significance or interpretation. And so when we look for that one key idea in the parables, I'll suggest that often you can find that key idea at or very near the end of each of the stories. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 15. So let's look at that together. And first, let's look at the context. What is happening in Jesus' story? Who is Jesus speaking to in Luke chapter 15? Well, hopefully, Luke tells us in verse 1 and 2 that there's at least two groups of people gathered around Jesus. He writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The first group of people that Jesus is with are identified as the tax collectors and the sinners. For the Jewish people of Jesus' time, these tax collectors were the lowest of the low. We don't have a lot of historical detail on why tax collectors were so looked down on, but we can assume that it's at least partly because these were Jewish people who were taking money, taking taxes from other Jewish people and giving it to the Romans. So they were seen probably as a bit of a traitor. We also, from the story of Zacchaeus, learn that at least some of the tax collectors were likely quite dishonest, cheating by collecting more taxes than were due and probably keeping the extra for themselves. And so when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, the people who saw it say, "Oh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner." I think it's safe to assume that when Luke refers to the tax collectors and sinners, that probably these people called the sinners were at least as despised as the tax collectors. When Matthew uses a similar phrase, he often writes the tax collectors and prostitutes. So it's pretty safe to assume that these sinners were very obviously sinners and probably very much looked down on and rejected from polite society. The kind of people you wouldn't want your kids hanging around. The second group is in verse 2. It refers to them as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are the religious and political rulers at the time, the ruling class. And Luke gives us a helpful insight a few chapters before these stories in Luke chapter 7. In verses 29 and 30, there's a set of parentheses, and he gives this little aside about the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He writes, "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." So although the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have largely rejected Jesus' teaching, he hasn't rejected them. In the chapter before this, in Luke 14, we actually see Jesus at a meal at a prominent Pharisee's house. And it says there that he was being carefully watched by the Pharisees as they're looking for opportunities to trap Jesus. In our passage today, Jesus is at another meal. This time he's at a meal with the tax collectors and the sinners. And this is the main offense that the Pharisees point out. They're offended right in verse 2, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I suppose probably in our culture, this is pretty easy to understand as well. To eat with someone shows a level of respect and of acceptance. If you think about the last few people that you had over to your house for a meal, chances are these were people that you care about, that you value. Probably members of your extended family or your close friends. In Jesus' time, you certainly wouldn't expect someone to eat with these people who had rejected the social and the religious expectations of society, these tax collectors and sinners. And I think this might actually be the key to understanding Luke chapter 15 and these three parables that we're going to see. Look at who Jesus is talking to. It doesn't actually look like Jesus is talking directly to the tax collectors and sinners, although they're there and soaking in every word. It looks to me like Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, to their muttering about Jesus hanging out with these sinners and welcoming them and eating with them. He's responding to that implication that welcoming sinners is the last thing that Jesus ought to be doing. And so Jesus responds with three parables. We'll read the first one. It starts in verse 4. It says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." So what's the key idea of this parable? What's the one thing to take away? I can imagine Jesus looking the Pharisees and the teachers in the law square in the eye as he says, "There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." I think the key idea is this: heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. To the Pharisees, and probably also to these sinners who have been the targets of the Pharisees' stigmatization, this is actually an earth-shattering idea. Surely, we might think, heaven looks favorably on good people, not bad people. Surely those who keep the law, those who abide by all the customs passed down through the generations, surely those are the people who are worth celebrating. But this isn't the only parable that Jesus tells in response to these Pharisees. There's three of them, all in a row, no room for discussion, no room for dialogue in between them. And Jesus is going to use repetition to drive this point home. Each parable repeats the main point that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. But we also see in these parables this sort of increasing intensity or an amplification of his message. So immediately following this parable of the lost sheep, Jesus says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You'll notice that there's some repeated elements in these stories, that the first parable had 100 sheep and the shepherd lost one of them, and this parable has 10 coins and the woman loses one of them. You'll notice that in both cases, the one that is lost becomes the focus of attention for the search. You'll notice that in both cases, when the search is successful, the searcher calls their friends and their neighbors together to rejoice with them. I want to point out one little tiny difference that maybe you missed when we read it the first time here. There's a subtle difference between the first parable and the second that I think really amplifies what Jesus is saying. In verse 7, in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven." In the parable of the lost coin, Jesus says it this way: "There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So you might think in the first parable, Jesus is describing this general sort of celebration in heaven, and he doesn't make it clear who is doing the celebrating. But here in the second parable, the parable of the lost coin, Jesus makes it clear that there is someone rejoicing in the presence of the angels. The implication is that it's God himself doing the celebrating over this sinner who repents. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus doesn't stop here. There's a principle in storytelling called the rule of three. And if you want to tell a story for maximum impact, you group things into threes. Often the way that we do this is we tell two parts of the story in a very similar way, and then the third breaks the pattern in an unexpected way. You might think of the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, and something different always happens when they get to the third thing. Or maybe the whole category of trio jokes, you know, an Anglican and a Baptist and a Mennonite go into a bar, and I won't tell you the rest. It happens in music. Handel's famous Hallelujah chorus opens with two identical Hallelujahs, and then the third one stretches out and becomes something bigger and more exciting than the two that went before it. And so here, as Jesus is telling these stories and teaching the Pharisees and the teachers of the law this key idea that they're misunderstanding, he tells a third story that is longer. It adds additional elements. It adds more characters. And it's immediately more personal than the first two, because here, instead of talking about a possession like a coin or a sheep, he talks about sons. Let's read in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Sometimes we refer to this story as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. It follows these other two parables, right? The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So we're primed and we're ready for it to follow the same pattern. A person loses something valuable, finds it again, and celebrates. But thinking about this story as the story of the lost son misses the point. There's two sons in this story, and both of them are lost. So the first son in the story is the younger son. The story opens with a shocking demand. "Father," he says, "give me my share of the estate." In essence, the son says to his father, "I can't wait until you're dead. I want what you have, and I want it now." He's saying, "I want what you have, I just don't want you." Honestly, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have known exactly what course of action this father should take. The father should clearly expel the son, disown him, disinherit him, and drive him out of town, if not stoning him for his rebellion against his father. But amazingly, this father does exactly what is asked. He takes his property and he divides it between his two sons. Two-thirds would have gone to the older son, and one-third to the younger. The father has done the unthinkable. In an agricultural society when your personal worth was tied up in your land, and your status in the community was part of your, it was determined by your wealth and how much land you had, the father gives away a third of what he has to his son. And the son does exactly the worst thing that you could imagine. He cashes out. He sells everything, turns it into cash, and he gets as far away from his father as he can. And then it says he squanders all of it on wild living. You can almost imagine the Pharisees in Jesus' audience looking straight over at those tax collectors and the sinners and thinking, "Yep, I see who Jesus is talking about here." It's easy to categorize the younger son as the sinner because his sins are obvious. And in the end, he gets what's coming to him. His inheritance is gone. He's stuck in the middle of the famine. And he takes the most demeaning job imaginable to a Jew. I don't think too many of us would get excited about feeding pigs and thinking that's a great job anyways. But for the Jewish people, these are unclean animals, and this is the worst situation this son could be in. He's hungry, he's broke, he's lost. It says that eventually he comes to his senses in verse 17, and he hatches a plan. He's going to go back to his father. So his first plan is to repent. And my goodness, it's a good repent. It says he's going to repent of how he treated his father, and he's going to repent about his for his sin against heaven. And then he's going to ask for something. He's going to ask to be made like a hired servant. And I think this is significant because hired servants are different than slaves. Hired servants earn a wage for their work. They probably lived independently, maybe in town, and then would come to work for the landowner. But the suggestion here might be that the son is saying, "Father, I want to earn the money so that I can pay you back and make restitution for what I took and squandered. Until then," he says, "I can't be considered your son." And of course, we know how the story goes. The father is looking for his son. He sees him coming a long ways off. And he does something surprising that no dignified, important man should ever do. He runs to his son. The son, of course, launches into this speech that he's probably been rehearsing for weeks as he's been on his way home. And he repents of his sin against his father and his sin against heaven. And at that point, the father cuts him off. The son's plan to earn back his relationship with his father over time is never spoken. And instead, the father presents his plan. The father clothes him in his best robe. He places a ring on his finger, probably signifying his membership and acceptance in the family. And he announces a feast. And again, we're thinking of the lost sheep and the shepherd calling his friends and neighbors together and the woman with the lost coin calling her friends and neighbors together. And here, this is the same idea, only on a grand scale. He's slaughtered the fattened calf, the most valuable piece of meat they had. And undoubtedly, he's invited the whole town to come and celebrate. The party is on. And it would be really tempting to wrap things up right here. We could imagine that this is just a beautiful, heartwarming story of God's love for repentant sinners. We could imagine maybe that Jesus' audience would be moved, maybe to tears, thinking of the love that God shows to his wayward sons. We'd maybe be tempted to treat the next few verses in the parable as a little aside, maybe a gentle warning. But remember who Jesus is talking to. The target of these stories are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The next few verses are not a gentle warning. They're not an aside. They're at the very heart of what Jesus is trying to communicate. And so Jesus begins Act 2 of the story. And you'll see it in verse 25 when the older son, it says, the older son arrives home from the field. So while the younger son has been off having the time of his life, the older son has been doing his job. Undoubtedly working hard to restore his family's lost fortune and status. We're going to see in verse 31 that the father points out, "Everything I have is yours." This is literally true. The younger son has taken his inheritance. Everything the father has left will be the inheritance of the older son when the father dies. The fattened calf is part of that inheritance. When the father spares no expense on the feast for this ungrateful, sinful, useless younger brother, that's coming out of the older son's inheritance. And so it says in verse 28 that he became angry and he refused to go in. And look at what happens. Just like the shepherd goes looking for his lost sheep, just like the woman goes searching for her lost coin, and just like the father has already run out of the house to find his younger son. Again, it says, so his father went out. And he pleads with him to come into the feast where his younger brother is, to come in, to be with his family. And the older son responds with these accusations. I've been slaving for you, he says. I've never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me anything. And when it comes to talking about his younger brother, he can't even bring himself to call him brother. He says, this son of yours. At the heart of it, the older brother says, it's not fair. You can't possibly be willing to bring him back. I said earlier that there's two sons in this story and both of them are lost. I think everyone in the room with Jesus, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, all of them would have immediately understood that the younger son was lost. His sins were obvious: wild living, prodigal spending, prostitutes, pigs, all of it. The older son, though, this is a bit shocking. Jesus is saying that it's also possible to be morally upright, to follow all the rules, to work hard, and still to be lost. At this point in the story, we recognize that both the younger son and the older son want the father's things, but they don't want the father. Both the younger son and the older son think they can earn favor with their father by obedience and hard work. Both brothers, in essence, want to be their own saviors. The father goes out to both the younger son and the older son, and he invites them to the feast. But at the end of the story, the younger son is inside celebrating with his father. And Jesus leaves us with a cliffhanger. We're left wondering whether the older son is going to come in or not. So where are you in this story? Where am I? If we tell stories and place ourselves in them and try to empathize with the characters, which character do we relate with? What are we supposed to learn? First, again, I think the key point of all three of these stories is that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. The shepherd with the lost sheep, the woman with her lost coin, the father with the lost sons, all celebrate the return of that which was lost. Secondly, there's more than one way to be lost. The younger brother recognized that his sinful lifestyle was a terrible affront to his father, and he realized that restitution needed to be made. The older brother had no such realization. Despite his incredibly strong sense of self-righteousness, he was also lost and in need of the father's rescue. It might be that for many of us, we have more in common with the older brother. Maybe we've avoided many of life's major pitfalls and stayed pretty much on the straight and narrow, at least as far as anyone else can see. But if we're relying on our good moral efforts to make us acceptable to our father, we're lost in the same way as the older brother. If we're unable to forgive, unable to accept the reconciliation to God of the younger brothers who are around us, maybe there's more older brother in us than we'd like. Finally, there is no one beyond rescue. Jesus tells these parables while having a meal with the worst of the worst, the tax collectors and the sinners. His presence at their meal doesn't necessarily imply that their sin is of no consequence. It's not that they don't need to repent. But his presence at their meal, his welcoming of sinners, and his eating with them makes it clear that no one is beyond his care. Who have we written off? Who do we think is so far gone that God couldn't possibly restore them? If we know that God's love and care extends even to the worst of sinners, who is it that we need to demonstrate that love to in our actions? And also at this meal are these Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are the morally upright, upstanding people working as hard as they can to do what's been commanded of them. They're also the very people who are seeking to have Jesus crucified. And yet even they are not beyond God's care. Jesus leaves the invitation open even to them. Our last picture is of the Father outside the feast, pleading with the older brother to come in. No one is beyond God's rescue. Let's pray. Lord, in these stories we see bits and pieces of ourselves. Maybe to a greater extent we see ourselves as the younger brother or the older brother. But wherever we are, Lord, we recognize that we need you. We need your help. We need you to come to us, to invite us in, and we trust that you do this. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, help us to think clearly and to see ourselves, see those places in which we are maybe a bit like the younger brother and we need to repent of our sin and turn to you and come back to you, but also those places that maybe are harder for us to recognize, where we're more like the older brother, and where our unforgiveness or our self-righteousness is what's standing in our way. And so, Lord, we turn to you for help and for rescue. In your Son's worthy and precious name, amen.